couple of announcements. I guess it's a foregone conclusion that this year we're going to have to not have class, since it falls on Christmas and New Year's Day both. And so we'll have a two-week recess. Ordinarily, we haven't done that at the holiday season for the men, because we've always done it with the gals, because their kids, they have the problem of kids. But you guys don't have any problem with kids at 6 in the morning, and so we just usually go ahead. But we won't have the class the next couple of weeks. We've said a word in the ladies' class, and we've of course been keeping the people in the church informed a little bit about our tape ministry. And I just want to take just a second to just say to you that we're loaning somewhere in the neighborhood of 26,500 tapes. How many? Okay, 28,000 now. It keeps going up every day. I can't keep track of it. 28,000 tapes a year, and that's the rate at which we're loaning tapes at the present time. And of course, this has been a big load. And we announced to the congregation on just before Thanksgiving that we needed a tape duplicating machine. And you might be interested. Maybe I'll just let Sandy give us a quick report. Can you make it quick, Sandy, and tell us what
happened? It's on its way. There's the $4,000 check went Monday airmail, or no, Sunday night airmail, and it'll probably be here at the end of this week. And the bill is actually $4,100, so we still need another $100 if anybody's interested.
Okay, that sounds like taking an offering. I didn't ask you Dunham for money. But in any event, we have that supply, and that'll give us the capacity to dupe 9 cassettes at a time in 4 minutes. So this, you know, we'll be able to put out a lot more production that way. And you pray for us as we continue to just trust the Lord to direct us as to what we should do in these days where there's such a need to get the Word of God out. This is a means of communication that we just, didn't think of, but the Lord has just brought to pass. We got a letter from some missionaries in Austria the other day, and they are with Baptist Mid-Missions in Austria. And they wrote and just thanked us for the tape ministry. They said, somebody gets the tapes, dupes them, and sends them to Austria. We don't mail any to Austria right now. But they said that they have a few converts, and they just gather them in their home. And on Sunday mornings, they've been going through 1 John, and Sunday nights, they've been going through 1 Thess. And so they are just very, very thankful for the tape ministry. And I just mentioned as well that one of the gals in the ladies' class took the first five ladies' class tapes this year to some of you have heard this story, so bear with me, to England with her when she went to England to see her family, because none of her family knew the Lord, and especially she was concerned about her mother and her sister. And so when they got there, they sat down, and she said, I want to play you some tapes. And she played the first tape, and after she played it, the mother said, I want to accept Christ as my Savior right now. And so she did. And then after they went through the other four, the sister said, I'm ready now to accept Christ as well. And the gal handed my wife a piece of paper. By the way, this gal doesn't come to our church. She just comes to the ladies' class. And she handed my wife a piece of paper and said, could the pastor answer this question for my sister? And my wife said, well, there's no address on it. Where does he send the answer? And she said, oh, don't worry about that. She said, just have him answer it in class. My sister gets the tapes every week. So we don't know how many tapes are going out other than what we have. But all of the classes are taped. And if you're ever interested, if you miss a class on Wednesday morning, or you're too lazy to get up or something like that, then you can get leftover pudding by coming, by going to the library and getting the tape. We've got some of our guys that have found that, you know, they miss half the class anyway because they have to get out of here early. And so they just get the tape the next week or whenever it's available and go to it. We hope they'll be available more quickly now as a result of this new machine. So I thought I'd give you that. We've never said anything about it before, and we'll just let you know about it because I know the library's closed when you're here at 6 o'clock in the morning. Now, you recall last week that we talked about these five Hebrew words for faith, the word bata, the word aman, the word yahal, the word kava, and the word kasa, and each of these with their own distinctive meaning. And here in our text, in chapter 3, and we are in chapter 3, by the way, it says, verse 23, then shalt thou walk in the way safely. And rather than just being safely, that's the word bata. It's the word that means to a body slam. It has the idea of real confidence, complete confidence. If you look over in Genesis chapter 34, and verse 25. It says, and it came to pass on the third day, when they were sore, that two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brethren, took each man his sword and came upon the city boldly and slew all the males. That's the same word. It's translated there, boldly. They came on the city with complete confidence. They were so angry, I guess, in this situation where their sister had been abused, that they came on the city just with no inhibitions at all. Complete confidence. The same word. Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. And verse 17. Let's start back on verse 15. That's a good passage. Until the Spirit be poured upon us from on high, the wilderness be a fruitful field, the forest field be counted as a forest, then justice shall dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and bata, assurance, complete confidence. Bata, the idea again of complete confidence. Same word. Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy chapter 33. And verse 12. And Benjamin, he said, the beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety, bata, by him, complete confidence by him. And the Lord shall cover him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders. And that's a good verse to have in mind when you're thinking of the word bata, because it also tells us why we can bata, why we can have complete confidence, because the Lord covers him all day long, and he dwells between his shoulders. 1 Samuel chapter 12. 1 Samuel chapter 12. And verse 11. The Lord sent Zerubbabel and Baden and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side. And you, bata, you dwelt safely. You dwelt in complete confidence. Look at Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus chapter 25. Wherefore, ye shall do my statutes. Excuse me, verse 18. Wherefore, you shall do my statutes, and keep my ordinances, and do them. And, as a result, you shall dwell in the land in bata, complete confidence. That's again the same word. Now, the text that we have before us is talking about the areas of safety in which we dwell. Because we have listened to the Word of God, because we have taken in wisdom and knowledge and understanding that relates to God's wisdom, God's knowledge, God's understanding. And the result is that we have the ability to dwell safely, the ability to live in safety and complete confidence and assurance before the Lord. All right, so then the next area of safety says, thy foot, regal. That's the foot as in walking. There are several words for foot. This speaks of the walking foot, the foot as in walking. As you walk, in other words, you shall not stumble. N-A-G-A-P-H. Now that means literally to stub the toe. Look over at Psalm 91 for a moment. Psalm 91. Just while we're here, we might as well see this as well. Look at verse 2. It says, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I bata. I will trust. Then notice, surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, from the noise and pestilence. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou kasa. That's where the rabbit runs into the rock, you remember, where the coyote is too big to get into the rock, so he can't get in there. And so it's a place to flee. And that's the word trust there. Same word in our English here, but two different Hebrew words. Now look down at verse 12. And this is messianic, you recall. They shall, verse 11, for he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Same word. Lest you stumble. Naga. That's the word, you remember, that Satan quoted to Christ, saying, cast yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Cast yourself down, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. And to support his argument that Christ ought to do it, he said, it's written of you that he shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against the stone. And the word dash there is nagaf, the same word that we have here. So instead of not stumble, it's not stub your toe or not dash thy foot. And this was a Hebrew idiom for calamity. When they would speak of a person walking and stubbing his toe. If you've ever stubbed your toe in the dark, you know that's calamity. And they thought of it as being just a way to describe calamity in a poetic sense. And so they used this particular phrase, the foot, the walking foot stubbing its toe, always a picture of calamity. So it's actually saying that you're not going to have calamity. You're going to be prevented from having at least certain kinds of calamity. And the reason for that, according to that passage in Psalm 91, is because of the concept, the doctrine of the guardian angel. The fact that, according to the book of Hebrews, God has given to us ministering spirits that are sent forth to minister specifically to those that are God's people. That the angels are active today, involved in ministering to us in the unseen world. Now, this is a long, lengthy doctrine, and it's not taught a whole lot, but nevertheless, it's true. There's not only a hidden warfare going on in the unseen places where angels that are elect angels are fighting against fallen angels, and this is a constant thing, and as near as I can tell from my study of Scripture, when there is a conflict in the heavenly places with the angels, the elect angels versus the other angels, that there often is a parallel conflict here on earth. And it's not a matter of deciding in warfare who are the good guys and who are the bad guys, but there are angels that are fighting and wrestling for God's purpose in the heavenly places. You recall in the book of Daniel that one of the angels was to come. Daniel began praying, and the answer didn't come, and didn't come, and it didn't come. Finally, the angel got there kind of out of breath, and he said, boy, he said, I started a lot sooner. But he said, I was delayed because, he said, the king of Persia withstood me. And then, if you study the history behind that, you realize that while the king of Persia, someone by the name of the king of Persia, up there in the heavenlies was fighting against Michael the archangel, meanwhile, down on earth, there was warfare where the king of Persia was engaged in actual warfare. And many times when there are international struggles, there actually is a battle in the heavenlies that is helping to determine the outcome of the battle here on earth. Now, we, of course, always like to believe we're the good guys and we've got the good angels, but that's one function of angels. But there's another function, and that is that of ministering spirits. We don't see them, but we know they're there. Have you ever had a close call? Of course you have. If you're not, you haven't driven the freeways in California if you haven't had a close call. We've all had close calls. And yet you know that good, if there'd been another coat of paint on your car, you would have hit that guy. You wonder how in the world did it happen that with so many accidents going on, we miss, or we weren't injured in an accident. My wife was involved in an accident during a time in her life where she was away from the Lord, and the guy she was with, sitting right beside her in the car, was killed instantly, and she was injured, but she wasn't killed, and she didn't know why until the Lord brought her back to Himself, and she realized that the Lord had protected her for a reason and a purpose. And even there in the hospital, she laid there and she said, Lord, if you give me my life back, I'll serve you. And she meant it, and that's been the result. But you see, why was he killed and not her? You know, what's the difference here? And the interesting thing is to realize that the guardian angel helps carry out God's purposes and does protect us in the midst of great times of trial, lest we dash our foot against a stone, keeping us from that final calamity that may come. And we may have calamity. We will have tribulation. God's promised that. We will have pressures. We will have trials, all designed for our growth. But at the same time, we will not have the ultimate calamity of dashing our foot against a stone, because God will protect us from that if we're in His Word and if we don't need discipline. The dashing your foot against a stone often was a calamity that came as a result of discipline, and a calamity that came because God had to spank, not because He's tenderly nurturing us and training us, but because God had to bring something into our life to change our path. And so He brings calamity. But you see, if you're doing what the book of Proverbs tells you to do, you needn't face that calamity, that ultimate calamity or discipline that is brought into your life, but rather you'll be protected from it. So that is the fourth area of safety. And then verse 24 says, when thou liest down, Shakab. The word kum, you remember, was to rise up with a purpose. The word shakab means to lie down with a purpose. And the purpose, of course, is to sleep. To lie down, to sleep. And so it's more than lying down. It's lying down and actually being caused to sleep. When thou liest down to sleep, thou shalt not be afraid. Now here we have Pachad, P-A-C-H-A-D is the transliteration there. And that means to be startled by a sudden alarm. You ever been sleeping and all of a sudden the telephone rings and, or the alarm at 5 o'clock on Wednesday mornings, you know? You're startled by a sudden alarm. But it meant more than that. It meant to tremble with fear, to tremble with dread. This terrible alarm comes, the sound of war or the sound of calamity, and it's coming upon you, and here you're suddenly startled by it, and it just causes your blood to run cold. I know you've had that that feeling once in a while. Maybe you've had a nightmare or something like that, that where you've woken up and in you're laying there and you're just trembling, you're shaking. And even though you're such a brave, stout-hearted man, you know, there you are laying in bed shaking because of actual fear. Well, in any event, this is the concept that is laid here. And in order to reinforce that a little bit, let's look for a moment over at Acts chapter 12. Acts, the 12th chapter. You recall in Acts chapter 12 that Peter was arrested. Herod the king had reached out his hand to vex the church, and he'd killed James, the brother of John, with a sword, and then he'd gone after Peter, and Peter was kept in prison. Verse 5, but prayer was made without ceasing by the church unto God for him. And now notice what it says. When Herod would have brought him forth. In other words, now here's the threat that is over Peter's head. Tomorrow morning, we're going to bring you out, and we're going to kill you. All right? Now that's good news. And I dare say that there's a lot of people that if they had that threat, they would spend a lot of time thinking the night before. They sure wouldn't get much sleep. But notice what it says. When Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping. Now, boy, I'll tell you, that is a passage of Scripture that you want to hang on to. That's what he was doing. I remember hearing about, who was it, one of the guys that we hear a lot about, St. Francis of Assisi, I think, where he was working in the garden in the monastery. And he was a godly man. And they came to him and they said, if you knew that you were going to die today, what would you do? He said, I'd go right on tending my garden. And when challenged and asked, why would you do such a mundane thing? Because this is the will of God for me. And it never occurred to him to do anything but the will of God. Isn't that wonderful to live that kind of life? So that if indeed, if the plans that we've laid out for the day are so oriented to what the will of God is for us, that if indeed we knew we were going to die tonight, we wouldn't change our plans at all. We'd just keep right on plodding. Because after all, that's what God wants us to do. Christ went right about his business all the way to the cross because he knew that this is what God wanted him to do. All right? Well, Peter knew that he was right in the center of God's will. And so, if I die tomorrow, fine. If I don't, you know, really, remember that passage in Hebrews that speaks of the fact that we are not, that the sting of death has been taken away. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. But the idea that, I think we'll look at that passage in a minute, about the idea of resting and not being fear, not being in bondage to fear because of what Christ has done in taking away the sting of fear, sting of death. But here Peter experienced that in a practical application. He was not afraid to die. He went to sleep. And here the guards were watching him, and Herod was spending the night pacing the floor, figuring out what to do next after he killed Peter, and you know, all of this. It sort of reminds me of Solomon himself. Solomon, you see, when he wrote the book of Proverbs, was writing the wisdom of God. But there was a period of time in Solomon's life where he kind of got off the track, I guess like a lot of us. And Solomon was a very wealthy man, very rich. And he, in the book of Ecclesiastes, you know, he, fifth chapter, I think, he says, you know, he says, I couldn't sleep. Because I just was laying there and I was thinking about all my money worries and all my other problems, and I got up and I walked outside to just take a little stroll, and I walked by the bunkhouse where my servants were, and guess what all my servants were doing? They were sleeping. It just isn't fair. Here I've got all this money, I'm rich, I'm famous and all of this, and they sleep and I can't sleep. What's going on here? And then, of course, he carries it further by saying, I sat down at a table to eat, and I had pheasant under glass, and I had all these goodies. And I had to sit there and drink warm milk while my servants ate all my food because I had ulcers. And, you know, it just isn't fair. It's not equal at all, you know. That's the wisdom of Ecclesiastes. And Solomon is very, very upset about that kind of a sequence. Well, in any event, Peter didn't have that problem. No ulcers. He's able to sleep. But the soldiers, of course, were having to watch him. The keepers before the door guarded the prison. And, of course, the story goes on and says that the angel of the Lord came upon him, light shone in the prison, smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." This would be his guardian angel. And in this case, he appeared visibly. And after the book of Acts, we have no indication that angels would appear visibly again, though there's no reason that they couldn't if God so wished. But nevertheless, they did appear visibly here. But even if he doesn't appear visibly, you can be sure he's keeping an eye. And if it's not time for you to die, he's going to do something about it. He'll prevent it somehow. I have a friend up in Lacey, that fellow now near 100 years old, by the name of Robert Porteous. Mr. Porteous was for 45 years a missionary in China. And when the communist forces first came down from the north in the early 1930s to take China, and the Chiang Kai-shek forces drove them back, Mr. Porteous was taken captive. And the orders were to kill him, to cut his head off. And four different times they put a sack over his head and tried to kill him. And of course, I always kid Mr. Porteous, because as he tells the story, whenever they began to kill him, he started singing praise to God. And I tell people that if you ever heard Mr. Porteous sing, you'd know why they didn't kill him. Scared him to death, you know. Yes. Yeah, there you are. Okay. Well, in any event, four different times they tried to kill Mr. Porteous, you know, and they couldn't do it. They couldn't go through with it. Every time the guy backed down short of actually killing him. And here he went around, went all the way to where their destination was, and the guy every once in a while would say, "Boy, before I get there, I got to kill this guy." And yet they didn't kill him. And they, of course, at the same time beheaded John and Betty Stamm. If you've ever read The Triumph of John and Betty Stamm, this was the same time Mr. Porteous is mentioned in that book, and he was in our church up in Lacey. He's a marvelous, marvelous man of God, and just keeps going. And Mr. Porteous had his first son when he was 65 years old, and then 3 years later had his second son by a second wife. All right. Now, anyway, the thing I'm saying is that the angel did protect Peter, and I'm sure the angel did protect Mr. Porteous, even though he didn't see the angel, and so God is going to take care of that problem. So you might as well go to bed, you might as well go to sleep, get some rest. And Peter did, but the angel rose him up and took him out of the prison, and of course he escaped. And the church was surprised that God had answered their prayers so quickly, but nevertheless, that had happened. All right, now let's look at Psalm 91 again, because Psalm 91 has a word to say about this matter of fear as well. It says in verse 5, "Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come near thee." No fear for the terror by night, which is related to the passing over of the angel of death in the land of Egypt, the Passover, related to that idea of a sudden calamity that comes and slays people in the middle of the night. You don't have to worry about that. You don't have to be afraid of that if you're putting your trust in the Lord. Then over in Hebrews chapter 2, I mentioned that passage a moment ago. I think it would do well for us to turn to it and see what it says. Hebrews chapter 2. "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers in flesh and blood," that is, they're physically born, "he also himself likewise took part of the same." Now again, Christ became a child, a baby. We think of it especially at this time of the year. Another place in Hebrews, it speaks of the fact, a body hast thou prepared me. Christ took upon himself human flesh. He became partaker of flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same. Purpose clause, with a purpose that through or by means of death, he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil. Now here we have a word, katergazomai. Katergazomai. And the concept of katergazomai is simply to render something useless, to render something inoperative. If you were talking in modern terminology, it would be a gun. Where the firing came in age, it was a dull sword. It was a sword that was broken. It often spoke of a broken sword. That's the same concept. The sword is broken. It's a useless weapon any longer for the soldier. And anything that would be rendered inoperative. All right, so it says not that he destroys it. People say, well, obviously, God hasn't destroyed death. This is a lie. He didn't say destroy. That's just the way the translators translated it. He said he rendered it inoperative. And you see, the word to render inoperative was similar to the idea of destroy. And so many translators just use the word destroy and thinking that you'd have sense enough to read the context and find out what it meant. But in any event, it means to render inoperative. All right. So, that he might render inoperative him that had the power. There we have the word kratos. That's a word in the Greek that means dominion or domination. And so, him that had the domination of death, that is the devil, and deliver. Now here's the word, and you see, this is where the context comes into this picture. It's not only that he rendered inoperative the power of Satan in regard to this matter of death, but also he apallaso, apallaso, and it means simply, and the word here is deliver, but that's not a good word, because it doesn't tell the story. It actually is a legal term that means literally to change from. To change from. And the legal aspect of it is, it's the withdrawing of a lawsuit. Here somebody's got a suit against you in court. And in the process, they withdraw the lawsuit. What they do is apallaso. They actually withdraw the suit. So as a result of the death of Christ, there has been declared a mistrial. The suit has been withdrawn. Satan has no longer any accusation against you. The reason he doesn't is because you now are robed, as a Christian, robed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. In all of the perfection of Christ, if you've received Christ as your Savior, you are robed in all of that perfection because you are in Christ. And in Christ, you are protected from any lawsuit. And so it says, you are delivered from the lawsuit. He's delivered them who through the fear. And there we have the word en echo. En echo means to hold in. Oh, excuse me, I'm sorry, I got the wrong one. That's subject. It's phobos means, it's a fear. We get the word hydrophobia, claustrophobia, different kinds of phobia. That's where we get that word. But it actually just means a trepidation, a fear. All right, and it has a number of applications. It can mean it can be a good kind of fear. It can be a bad kind of fear. It can be the kind of fear you have lest you offend someone you love. It can also be the kind of fear that you have because you're afraid. And that's what it's being used here for. And then the word enecho, which simply means to hold in. All right, so look at it again. He likewise took part of the same, became flesh and blood, that through death he might render inoperative him that had the dominion of death, that is the devil, and deliver, or to change from being sued to being exonerated, them who through the phobos, the fear of death, were all their lifetime held in to bondage. In other words, when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he made the provision whereby we as believers do not have to fear death. We don't have to fear death. If you fear death, it's only because you misunderstand the finished work of Christ and the eternal state and a few other beautiful doctrines that we have in Scripture. If a person is afraid to die, it may be because he really is not living in fellowship with Christ, and he doesn't really recognize the joy that is set before him as a result of the finished work of Christ. But in any event, we do not have to be in trepidation because of death. That perhaps is the greatest area of deliverance that we experience in our practical life. We really don't have to be afraid to die. And when you get cancer and the doctors say you've got 6 months to live, you say, great, I've got 6 months to put my work in order, you know, and no big deal. I'm going on a trip. I'm going on a journey. And I'll prepare now to for my wife and my family. But great, I've got an appointment with death. Wonderful appointment with death. Death has lost its sting. You don't have to be afraid to die. When you're not afraid to die, you can get a lot of sleep. People that are afraid to die lay awake at night, afraid that something might happen in the midst of the night that would bring them to death. Let's look at 2 Timothy 1:7 while we're over in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. You know the verse. Right. For God hath not given us the spirit of timidity. Now here is the word, not for phobos, not the idea of trepidation, but rather the word, let me spell it for you, D-E-I-L-I-A. Delia. And delia is timidity or cowardness. God hath not given us a spirit of cowardness. That's a different kind of fear. Not given us a spirit of cowardness, but of power and of love and of a disciplined mind. And you see, if you are following the wisdom of Solomon here, given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you don't have to be a coward. You don't have to be phobos. You don't have to have dread and terror that makes you want to run. But rather, you can have a real confidence in what God wants to do through your in your life. Another word for fear, by the way, just if you're interested, this is a word from which we get the word eulogy, and this is a word that is found in Hebrews 5:7, translated reverence, reverent fear. It's a different kind of fear in that it's an awe, it's a wonder, as you see all that God is and all that He has done for you. All right, now that's the fifth area of safety then. When you lay down to sleep, you shall not be afraid that you're going to be startled by a sudden alarm. You're not going to tremble with fear. You're not going to tremble with dread. And that's a great area of safety as well. Verse 24, the second part, says, yea, thou shalt lie down. Once again, the same word. Lie down with a purpose to rest or sleep. Shakab. Thou shalt lie down, rest, thy sleep. And here's the word for sleep. Shane, to sleep. Shall be arab. Shall be sweet, it says here. But that's a lot more to the word than that. The word actually means to braid or to intermix. And it's the idea of putting together a garment, weaving a garment, or the idea of covering then the body. So it's also used to speak of surety or security. When it's used in regard to sleep, it means it actually can mean two things, and we'll look at both of them. First of all, it can mean to be safe, or well mixed, in the sense that it's pleasurable or pleasant. Well mixed or pleasant, the idea of stirring up something and so that it's well mixed and therefore pleasant to the taste, like a drink, a well mixed drink that is pleasurable to those that would drink it. That's the idea here. Now, over in Jeremiah chapter 31, we have the same concept. Verse 23. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, as yet they shall use this speech in the land of Judah and its cities, when I bring in again their captivity. The Lord bless thee, O habitation of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself and in all its cities together farmers, and they who go forth with flocks. For I have filled full the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. Upon this I wakened and beheld, and my sleep was well mixed unto me. My sleep was sweet unto me. Now you'll notice that verse 25 gives the contrast. He filled full the weary soul and replenished the sorrowful soul. Here's a weary person, and God has given rest to the weary. And here is the sorrowful person, and he's gotten a renewed strength. They that wait on the Lord, that word for faith, the weaving together of the rope, you recall. He refreshed his soul. They that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so here Jeremiah is saying that the Lord has filled full that weary soul. We're going to have weariness in life, but mixed with it is going to be rest. We're going to have sorrow, but mixed with it is God's replenishment. There are times where we're going to be weary and tired from the race that we're running. Yet at the same time, He will mix in all of the opportunity to wait upon Him and renew that strength, to exchange that strength, to exchange our weakness for His strength, if you please, which is the idea that Isaiah was getting across there in that 41st chapter. And so that's what it means to be well mixed. God mixes the pleasure, the good things, with the bad things. And as a result, they come out pleasant. That's the idea of all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Not all things are good, but all things work together for good. I use a little illustration with the children, a little magic trick that I use to illustrate Romans 8:28, where I have them taste the various ingredients in a cake. And you know, boy, baking soda really makes their face pucker up, you know. And salt really isn't too pleasant to eat by itself. And baking powder, that's awful. And then you mix in a bittersweet chocolate. Can you imagine that? And of course, with it, sugar. And they like the sugar. The sugar's great. The bittersweet chocolate they avidly take until they taste it. And they do, it's terrible. It's bitter. All right? But you add the sugar. And you add the flour. The flour doesn't taste too good. You see how many bad things there are? Who likes to eat raw egg? Add the raw egg. You add all these things together, stir them up, light them on fire, and change them into a beautiful cake. That's what you do when you're a magician, you know. But nevertheless, it illustrates the point. It gets the point across, because there's only one or two things in that are really pleasant to taste. All the rest, by themselves, are bad. All things aren't good, but all things work together for good. And God is putting into your life the correct ingredients. Some of them are bitter. Some of them are sweet. Some of them are flat. They just seem to have no value or meaning. You can't imagine flour being able to really be good because it tastes so flat. And yet it's good in a cake, in bread, in a lot of other things, you see. You add them all together. But God does something else. God takes the filthy dirt off the floor. The terrible garbage that we've gotten ourselves into in life. And He tosses those things in too. Not just the things that are nutritious, but even the things that are bad. Every experience of life, God tosses that into this kettle, mixes it together, and by His grace, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. You know, you ever seen the bottom side of a tapestry? Beautiful tapestry or whatever you will. Beautiful piece of tapestry. I guess tapestry is correct, isn't it? Okay? And you look at the beautiful work of art. And then you look at the other side. And what is it? It's a mass of tangled threads. That's all it is. And you, in your life, all you can see is the tangled threads. And here's the black thread woven through. And you can see the dim outline after a time. You can see the dim outline of some kind of shape and meaning to it. But no detail, no beauty. It seems as though it's just a mass of threads. And if you look carefully at the backside of a piece of tapestry, you'll see that the dark threads often are much more prominent than the light threads, especially if the picture is bright with a lot of color in it. The dark threads will be more seen on the backside. But on the upper side, the part that God sees, He's making a work of art. And He takes all of the details of life, everything that you face, and He weaves it together. He mixes it so that it's pleasant. So you see, the word can either mean safety and security, or it can mean this idea of being pleasant in the sense that it's well mixed. The sense that God has taken the bitter and the sweet, put them together, and by a miracle made all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Arab. All right. Now number 7, verse 25. Be not afraid of sudden fear. Now we have the word yare plus the negative. And it means here to be in awe. Not the idea of phobos, but rather more the idea of reverence or to be in awe. Don't be in awe of sudden. That's the word pithom. It's from petha, which it means literally a wink. Petha is a wink. Pithom means an instant. It means something that's totally unexpected. Not just sudden, but unexpected as well. Don't be afraid of unexpected pachad. That's, again, a causative stem. It means to cause to tremble. That's pakad again, this time with a causative stem, to cause to tremble. In other words, anything that ordinarily would cause a person to tremble can be neutralized by the Word of God. You see, again, to get ourselves back into the context, what are we talking about? We're talking about getting wisdom, getting understanding, getting the knowledge of God, coming to a grip with God's point of view. And you see, when a person has that grasp of this book, then things that would ordinarily cause him to tremble are neutralized. Not only the fear of death, but anything at all. This is the whole gamut of things that would cause the ordinary person to fear. What are you afraid of? All right? Whatever it is, a knowledge of the Word of God will give you victory over that fear. You will not be afraid of something that's going to come upon you suddenly. Sickness? I told you a few weeks ago, and I just repeat it for emphasis, that Paul, the apostle, the book of Philippians, said, "For to me to live is Christ. to die is gain. Why wasn't he afraid to die? Because he knew that to die meant to be with Christ, which was his goal all along. See? He would only attain the thing that he's been after all along. He said, I apprehend that for which I am apprehended of Christ. I'm following after that which Christ is chasing me for. Christ is chasing me down, and I'm chasing him down, and we're going to meet together, and we're going to spend eternity together, and in his presence is fullness of joy, at his right hands are pleasures forevermore. See? So he wasn't afraid to die. When Paul had a thorn in the flesh, he couldn't understand it for a while. Because here he was sick. He wanted to do the work of God, and he wanted to be as effective as he possibly could. And there in 2 Corinthians 12, it tells us that Paul said, Lord, three times. He had a prayer meeting. He probably fasted and prayed. Oh, he did all kinds of things. Lord, deliver me from this thing. Whatever the problem was, Lord, I want deliverance. And the Lord said, hold it, Paul. I don't want to deliver you. Why not, Lord? Because my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in your weakness. Paul says, you mean what you're saying is that with this I can be more effective than without it? Yeah, that's right, Paul. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmity, Paul says, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, for when I'm weak, then am I strong. Suddenly, what happened? What happened to this guy? He's praying earnestly, Lord, take this away. Now he's saying, Lord, give me more. Why? Because his goal in life was to be effective for God. And when God declared that with that illness, he would be more effective, then he wanted it. He didn't want to get rid of it. And you see, the same thing is true with you. Every circumstance of life that would ordinarily cause you to fear, God has brought into your life for a reason and a purpose. You don't have to be afraid of it. All you have to do is find what purpose God has designed that for. Find it out by studying His Word. And as we understand suffering in the light of His Word, understand circumstantial things in the light of His Word, our whole outlook on life has changed. When I pray for missionaries, you'll often hear me pray, Lord, give them that measure of health and strength that will bring the most glory to Your name. I don't pray they'll get well. I don't pray that they'll always be well. It may not be God's will that they always be well. I have no evidence to indicate that it is always God's will for missionaries out on the mission field to be the specimen of health. There's nothing in Scripture to indicate that that's the case. There may be times where for them to be sick is the best advantage. I hate to admit it, but that may be true of me too. I don't like to be sick. As it stops, you see, I get this big idea that I'm so indispensable, you know, and boy, you know, what would the church do if I suddenly got sick, you know? But the Lord just sometimes has to slap me down and say, guess what? I'm going to teach you a few lessons here. Church can get along fine without you. You're not indispensable. If anybody's trusting in you, then they got problems anyway. So we'll take you out of the picture for a week and we'll see how they do. They'll have to learn to trust me instead of trusting you. You know? Boy, you know, I say, but Lord, how can you get along without me? And Lord said, just fine, no problem. In fact, there's one less thing I have to worry about this week if you're out of commission, you know. And the Lord can strike us down. Say, but Lord, I want. And the Lord said, since when is what you want the big deal around here? I thought it was what I want. And I want you to be sick. But Lord, you just don't understand. You will argue with him. The Lord does understand. What he wants you to do is find the meaning behind it. You see? You know, Peter said, I have found out that these trials, the fiery trials that I have, this is quite a revelation. These fiery trials are to try you. To test you, to prove you. Paul said that the sufferings that I faced during this life are really not worthy to be compared with the glory that I'm going to see afterward. They're a pittance. Don't ever thwart what God is trying to do in your life by telling him how to run the show. It's none of your business. Your business is to discover the meaning behind the thorn. Find what God has for you from His Word as you face the circumstances too big for you. You never, ever, under any circumstances, have to be in awe of that sudden trepidation that would come into your life. And I don't care what it is, there is not a thing that you face in life but what God has an answer for it in His Word. And the only reason we don't find it, we don't have it, is because we're not disciplined in the study of His Word. None of us know the Word the way we should. Now, if I told you that if you didn't concentrate during this hour, you know, and memorize the chapter we're studying or something, you know, that you were going to die within a half an hour. Wow, would you become diligent in a hurry? But you know, I can't say that. I can't prophesy that. But I can tell you this. I can prophesy that if you do not take in the Word of God the way God intends you to, as you have opportunity, you're going to face something you don't understand. God has already probably tried to prepare you. Maybe last Sunday morning when you were too tired to come to church. That's a standing joke now because we talked a little bit about that business of being too tired. But you know, you just couldn't quite drag yourself out. And of course, the preacher in your church preached a message that particular morning that was just designed for you by the Holy Spirit. And you missed it. And throughout the week, you've been having these problems and pressures, and you've been wondering, how in the world can I face this? What's the deal? What's God trying to do? If you would have been there Sunday morning, you would have found out. God has already sought to prepare you, and if you're available and being where God wants you to be at the right time, the right place, God will prepare you for that trial in advance by giving you His Word. God always gives us dying grace and He gives us living grace. God gives us grace to live life and to face trials, and God gives us grace to die. And you see, people, the problem so often is I go up to the hospital to visit someone who has been avoiding God all their life, you know, and now suddenly they're about ready to die and they want a crash program on doctrine in 10 minutes to get them ready to die, you know? And they're not ready to die. And people aren't ready to live because they don't know the Word of God. But God's Word has the answers. And when you're facing trial, if you've missed the advance knowledge, the knowledge in advance that God wanted to give you, then for goodness sakes, when the trial hits, hit the Word. Instead of trying to figure out with your own knowledge what to do, hit the book. Get into that book and study and dig and keep digging until you find the answer. If you have to go away for a couple of days and fast over the Word and live it out and study it from cover to cover, reading it hour after hour after hour to finally find that passage that God has for you, then find it. But look and search and find it, because that's the answer to your need. And there's not a need in life that cannot be answered by the Word of God. That was Genesis chapter whatever. I'll find it here. How about the 24th chapter here somewhere? Verse 27. This is the story of the servant going to find Rebekah, the wife of Isaac. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who hath not left destitute my master of his mercy and truth. I, being in the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brother." God had led him. And that's, again, a good passage. You don't have to be afraid. I'm tired so much. Christians are such scaredy cats. Scared of this and scared of that. Scared to live and scared to die. Scared to get married. If you're scared to get married, you may have the wrong woman. You know? Scared to get married. Scared to stay single. Scared to grow up. Scared to get old. Scared of all of these things. There's so many things people are scared of, and none of them have any validity. It's all been rendered inoperative. Why are we scared? We don't know the Word. We're not trusting the Lord. And that's a practical thing, isn't it? It's So if you have troubles today, God's got answers. Let's pray. Father, we would confess that we are so often undisciplined and lazy, slothful in our study of your word. We've got so many things to do that we think are important. And a lot of times we just fail to realize that you have some other things that you think are more important. Help us to begin to think like you think. We know your ways are not our ways, your thoughts are not our thoughts, as the heaven is higher than the earth, so your thoughts higher than our thoughts, and your ways higher than our ways. And we pray that we'll forget our ways, and we'll begin to think in terms of your way. We'll begin to put priorities in the place where they should be. Begin to be fathers that are leaders. Begin to set ourselves to do your will, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, knowing that all these things will be added unto us. Well, thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, men.